After the creation to the time of the flood, the only miracle was the ascension of to heaven of Enoch, the great-grandfather of Noah. And he was one of only two humans, Elijah being the other, that went directly to heaven without experiencing death. From the time of the flood to Abraham, the only miracle was the judgment, the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel. From Abraham until Moses, 430 years, there were only four miracles. The Sodomites were blinded, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt, and Isaac was conceived by the ancient couple of Abraham and Sarah. From Moses' exodus from Egypt to Elijah, there were a sudden burst of miracles. But from the time of Solomon all the way to Nehemiah, there were again no reported miracles. Next slide. In the New Testament, John the Baptist, who in Jesus' words was the greatest prophet, never did a single miracle. Only the apostles and three others that they appointed, Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas, along with Paul, performed miracles. Many of the miracles were not dependent on the person's faith or whether they were Christians or pagans. The purpose was twofold. These were acts of compassion, and they were a sign pointing to God's plan, confirming Jesus was sent by God and that the apostles were, in fact, true disciples of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, we are told, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. In Acts, Luke tells us, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. Only 38 of the specific healing miracles involving Jesus were reported in the gospel. But we know from John's scripture that Jesus performed hundreds of unrecorded miracles. John addresses these lapses in detail in the final verse of his gospel, where he says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would need to be written. Jesus healed with God's power, efficiently utilizing and manipulating those internal tools of self-healing. As we have just discussed, God's ability to perform these truly medical miracles can never be doubted. Five of the miracles involving Jesus in the Gospels were not performed by him: the born to a virgin, his baptism, transfiguration, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. Eight of the miracles involved non-medical functions: changing water into wine, catching a large number of fish, calming the storm, feeding 5,000, walking on water, feeding the 4,000, catching a fish with a coin in its mouth, the withering fig tree that produced no fruit. Now, I want you to get out your handouts I provided, and let's start on that list of 87 Old Testament miracles. I'm kidding. Let's just talk about a couple of them. Jesus' first miracle is recorded in John's Gospel. You're all very familiar with the story. Jesus and his disciples were invited to go, along with his mother Mary, to a wedding in Cana. During the reception after the wedding, they ran out of wine. Jesus' mom made him aware of the situation, and even though Jesus had told her that my hour has not yet come, Mary told the disciples, do whatever Jesus tells you to do. He told them to fill six different 20 to 30 gallon stone water pots with water up to their brims. Jesus then miraculously turned the water into wine. Those stone pots were filled with fine wine. So what has to happen to turn water molecules into wine? There are no less than nine different groups of organic, non-organic, biological chemicals that are produced by fermenting grapes, and the list is shown here. Few, if any, of these would likely to be found naturally in well water. I'll let you read the list there. From a probability perspective, in the age of the universe, this would never happen. This addition of mass would require a supernatural intervention. So this very first miracle clearly falls into our category of a true miracle. So what was God's purpose in performing this event? Remember, a large part of his performing the miracle has to do with communicating with the people who are observing or experiencing the miracle. So what is God communicating and to whom? Let's first discuss to whom. The head waiter and the wedding guests are clueless, so clearly they were not the ones that are targeted. How about Mary? Mary's understanding of Jesus as the Messiah, and remember, she went through birth of an immaculately conceived child, her understanding of Jesus' Messiah status was beyond measure, but it's never a bad idea to give her a little extra help. The disciples who were told were there are still very early in their walk with Jesus. So I think the primary target audience for this miracle were the disciples. They saw it with their very own eyes. The next, calming the storm. This was the miracle where Jesus and his disciples got into a boat and Jesus fell to sleep. Suddenly a vicious storm swept over the boat, severe enough in magnitude to threaten these experienced fishermen to thinking they might actually die. They woke up Jesus, and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and at once the storm was silenced. The targeted audience was again his disciples, who were amazed at this never-before-experienced miraculous event. I think both the precise timing of the calming of this severity of storm and the energy required to actually make it happen on command raises the probability of this miracle into the true divine intervention in the natural laws of the universe. Next, we have the feeding of the 5,000 and their families. In the case of feeding a crowd of 5,000, remember that probably that was the number of men, and it did not include the women and children, so there was probably 15, maybe 20,000 mouths to feed. If we say that they provided them with a quarter pound of fish and bread to 15,000 people, that's 3,750 pounds of fish and bread. To create that mass, it would require an amount of energy equal to billions of tons of TNT. So I suppose God could have transported it from a supernova somewhere else in the universe, or being outside of our universe's time and space, he could have just added it to the mass, to what he previously created, without breaking any of his natural laws. Either way, I think this was a true miracle. With this miracle, I think it's important to remember the setting in which the miracle occurred. Jesus had just been told that Herod had indeed killed John the Baptist. He hoped to be alone with his disciples to grieve the loss of his cousin, who Jesus thought was the greatest prophet who ever lived. Next, he was asked to perform some miraculous human healings, which in turn captured the attention and imagination of the crowd, thousands. He got into the boat, and he was planning to take it across the sea. And despite his grief and human fatigue, he had compassion on them and healed even more sick. Again, we do not have any of these hundreds of healing miracles on the New Testament healing list that you have before you. All the Gospels report is that Jesus had compassion on them and healed their sick. Remember John's words we referred to earlier, that literally interpreted meant that there wasn't enough mass in the universe to make enough books to record all of Jesus' miracles. Before we discuss the amazing depth of this miracle, let me dismiss the proposed worldly explanation of this event. They say that the people, really what happened was not Jesus breaking bread and fish and filling baskets, but rather Jesus appealing to the crowd to share their hidden stores of food with their hungry neighbors. Remember, the crowd gathered had just been desperately following Jesus for 3 days and would have had given little to no thought of their bodily needs. Do you reasonably believe that they may have had stores of food packed away for this desperate, spontaneous endeavor? Jesus knew that none of them had a large supplies of food hidden for such a situation. So what did this miracle point to? God cares not just about our spiritual needs, but also our physical needs. Just as God saw the sick and had Jesus heal them, he saw that they were hungry and he fed them. God is a God of superabundance. He's not just a utilitarian God who gives us just what we need, but he wants to overwhelm us with the blessing of heaven. It also served as a reminder to the Jews present of other miracles of multiplication, and you can read about them there. The Jews present would also remember that one day a Messiah would be coming who, like Moses, would use who God used to feed multitudes with manna, this provision of food would have linked Jesus in their minds to Moses. And Jesus' breaking of the bread and fish would be a foreshadowing of the Last Supper, where the breaking of the bread was a prefigurement of Jesus' body being broken on the cross and through the centuries being experienced by Christians during our communion. The 12 baskets left over were to remember the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples who, by being the first followers of Jesus, represented the church, the new Israel. This was a true miracle from any perspective. The targeted audience would have had to include the crowd who were magically treated with food out of nowhere, and also the disciples. Next, walking on water. This happens immediately after feeding the 5,000. The disciples head out in a boat, and Jesus says goodbye to the multitude. It was sundown, and Jesus went up to the mountain by himself to pray. He spent the next several hours in prayer, and it was during the fourth watch, 3 to 6 a.m., he began to walk to the disciples' boat, which at the time was at least a couple thousand feet offshore. There's no chance that an adult male could ever walk on water. The probability of this event is truly zero. Our weight is too great. The surface area of our feet are too small to ever adequately support an adult male's weight by the surface tension of water alone. To actually happen, God suspended his natural laws of the force of gravity, a force that our astrophysicists tell us was originally created within the first 1/1,000,000th of a second of God's creation, from the time he said, "Let there be light." Walking on water is a true miracle, and his disciples were once again the targeted audience. Then the raising of Lazarus, what did it point to? Jesus waited until Lazarus died to impress upon the disciples and all that would come to know of the event that Jesus was truly the Son of God. He waited 4 days to be sure that Lazarus' body was beyond the 3-day window that Jewish belief accounted for the soul remaining within the body. Jesus wanted Lazarus to be truly dead. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Jesus wanted them to know he was the source of life. He created the universe and life itself. Yet despite his being apart from this universe, he grieved with his dear friends and wept with them. As with all biblical miracles, it was the message God was communicating to us through the miracle that was the most important. He was not merely restoring life to his dear friend. It is our faith in him that will restore all of us to true life. What lessons are pointed to? Evil does truly exist. The religious leaders not only wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus, a symbol of Jesus' claim to be Messiah. God's purpose in his miracles is again to communicate with us. He wants to demonstrate the legitimacy of his power. For God to be truly glorified, sometimes we must expect unpleasant things to happen. Like it or not, there's a time for everything under heaven. As we discussed earlier, remember God calls us to persevere through difficult times and challenges us to entrust what we cannot understand about life to what you can trust about him. And remember again that we have God's assurance that the worst thing is never the last thing. So, I want you to think for a minute about the three greatest miracles of all time. I want to give you a second to think about that. And then I'll tell you what I think. But obviously, there's not necessarily a correct answer here. If you've been the beneficiary of a spectacular, miraculous event in your life, naturally I would suspect that to be on your list. Or perhaps you've heard of a meaningful, spectacular miracle. Let me share with you the top three on my list. God's creation, born to a virgin, the resurrection of Jesus. First on the list, God's creation. Our God created the heavens and the earth. For those of you who have graciously listened to me talk in previous years, previously I've talked to you about the incredible majesty of God's creation, the vast universe beyond our comprehension, and the miraculous creation of life, especially human life. a universe so vast that our human minds can't even begin to comprehend it. Planets so large that they make our Earth appear to be non-consequential. We previously talked about the miracle of a planet like Earth ever even existing, with all the majestic beauty and supporting the miracle of life. Previously, I've shared with you the 200 parameters that need to be met and met perfectly for a planet to support life as we know it. And yet, against all the odds, here we are today talking about it. In Psalm 33, verse 6, we're told, "The Lord merely spoke, and the heavens were created. He breathed the word, and all the stars were born. He assigned the seas its boundaries, and locked the oceans in their vast reservoirs." Next slide. And speaking of locked reservoirs, that brings us to another miracle, which God's creation, the design of the water molecule. Not only is the water molecule essential to life itself, and astronomers are ecstatic when they find potential evidence of its presence on distant planets and moons, but its specific structure was masterfully designed to support life on Earth. Just one more miracle that God just slipped into his creation. Next slide. This is a photograph copy of a picture that reportedly was originally taken on Horsetooth Reservoir on February 1st, 1951. Now, is anyone here in the room? Were any of you here February 1st, 1951? Anybody? Well, it was the coldest day ever recorded in Fort Collins history, 41 degrees below zero. The ice on the reservoir reported was to be over 3 feet thick. Next. Water is one of the only molecules that's less dense as a solid than it is as a liquid. The hydrogen bonds in ice are very stable and hold the molecules in a rigid crystal, while those same bonds in liquid water are unstable, and they allow more molecules to be packed into a smaller area and subsequently making the liquid form of water more dense. So why is that a miracle for life on planet Earth? If ice were denser than water, then ice would sink to the bottom of the lakes, if cold enough, to the bottom of the oceans. This would obviously be a severe negative impediment to life in those bodies of water. Some researchers think it would make it impossible. The ice formed during the Ice Age would have never melted. The icebergs would sink into the bottom of the ocean, which would rapidly fill up and remain solid ice all year. This would almost prevent any evaporation of water from these solid surfaces, so no rain, no unfrozen freshwater lakes and rivers. Many biologists believe not only would life forms be drastically different, if not even impossible on Earth, and certainly not the human life species, but thankfully God designed the water molecule just the way he did. Before going on, I want to confess I have taken advantage of lecture's license and been dishonest with you. The picture was not actually at Horsetooth Reservoir. It's actually in Lake Baikal in Russia. And that's the largest freshwater lake in the world, and believe it or not, holds 20% of all the Earth's freshwater. Those bubbles are actually methane gas that's released from the bed at the bottom of the lake. But it actually was 41 degrees below zero on February 1st in 1951. And this next picture is the true backdrop of Horsetooth Reservoir for those of you who were astute enough to uncover my deception. Now, back to telling the truth. God's creation, including amazingly beautiful plants. These are thought to be no less than 391,000 species of plants. Can you honestly tell me that bees are such sophisticated art critics that this degree of beautiful elegance was really necessary to get them interested in pollination? And how do they go from seeds in the ground to gorgeous plants? This is how Jesus explained it to his disciples. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like a farmer who scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, while he is asleep and awake, the seed sprouts and grows, but he does not understand how it happens, nor do we. The earth produces the crops on its own. First a blade pushes through, then the heads of wheat are formed, and finally the grain ripens. And as soon as the grain is ready, the farmer comes and harvests it." So how does the earth know how to produce it? Does that seed have an internal GPS that says, guys, we're now below the surface? Water detector, is there water present? Nutrient molecule detector, are there adequate nutrients present? And once those conditions are all met, we start duplicating. And once that first blade pushes through, how does it know that it has access to carbon dioxide to initiate its DNA-directed photosynthesis? How do these elegant miracles happen, starting with just a plain seed? God also created the animals of the earth, currently thought to be almost 8 million different species of animals. And my apologies if any of you out there are amphibian lovers. I didn't put one of the representatives on the slide. By far, the most miraculous of God's creation was us, you and me, made in God's image. Previously, I've spoken to you about this miraculous creation. Now, we're going to go pretty fast here, Luke, so get ready. From our skin, next picture, down to organs that perform the actions required to support life, to the cells, the building blocks of the Legos of life, to the organelles, the functioning units within the cell, to the molecules, the structural elements of those cells, to the atoms that form those molecules, to the protons and neutrons in the nucleus of our atoms, to the subatomic particles that form them, and perhaps down to the theoretical strings of which they are composed. How does this happen? This is how Dr. Stephen Hawking explains it. One more. In such a massive place as the cosmos, we only have to look at ourselves to prove that extremely unlikely things can and do happen all the time. We might just remind the Hawkins believers that there is something called entropy, one of those God laws that he established at the dawn of creation. The second law of thermodynamics defines a property of God-created matter, and it's called entropy. The second law of thermodynamics states that the state of entropy, which is a degree of randomness of matter in the universe as an isolated system, will always increase over time. It will never decrease. In plain English, matter always spontaneously goes from a state of order to a state of disorder. The second law also states that changes in entropy in the universe can never go the other direction. It never goes from disorder to order without the input of energy in the form of work, and that work must come from an external force. That means that this never is this. Next picture. That never happens without those highly skilled Ford employees doing the work. So, Dr. Hawkins, tell me again, how do these increases in order actually happen? How do strings become subatomic particles, and subatomic particles become atom nuclei? And how do atoms become molecules? And how do molecules become organelles? And how do organelles become organs? And how do organs become us? Each one of those steps is from a more random order to a more organized level of order. Atheists believe it's a combination of vast amounts of energy, unfathomable amounts of time and space. We mix in some mysticism, and we hope for good fortune. Christian scientists believe the directed energy required to move against entropy is the work of God, what we call the very definition of a true miracle. Next, Professor Meyer at Cambridge University, he's a professor of history of the philosophy of science, and he calls the balls and strikes of life's creation as he sees them. And from his learned perspective, this is what he said. While many outside the origin of life biology may still invoke chance as a causal explanation for the origin of biological information, few serious researchers still do. Since molecular biologists began to appreciate the sequence specificity of proteins and nucleic acids, many calculations have been made to determine the probability of formulating functional proteins and nucleic acids at random. Such calculations have been invariably shown that the probability of obtaining a functionally sequenced biomacromolecule at random is vanishingly small. In other words, the probability is so small it would have never happened once in the age of the universe. Let's call it what it is. It's a true miracle. And all of God's creation is a true miracle. So do you believe in miracles? Of course, as always, C.S. Lewis would have an impactful way to deliver the message. And this is what he said about the miracles of creation. Miracles are retelling in small letters of the very same story which is written across the whole universe in letters too large for us to see. How about the next miracle, born to a virgin, the miracle of Christ's birth? Atheist physicians always ask me how I can possibly believe in a virgin birth, while they mysteriously have no trouble in believing in a virgin universe. On the left is a picture of the DNA molecule God would have had to produce miraculously 2 to 4 of these strands, and each strand has 6 billion atoms. On the right is a picture of a small segment of the universe. It's a section which, when we look up in the sky, would look dark. But what is actually in that section? Astronomers tell us that in this picture of this small segment of our universe, that there are no fewer than 10,000 galaxies, literally trillions of stars, many of which have complex solar systems of their own. Now tell me what looks like a more difficult miracle to believe in. The creation of 12 or maybe as many as 24 billion atoms, or trillions upon trillions of stars in their solar system. The reason I'm quite confident God wanted me to show you this picture was that actually the picture I first got off of the internet in July of 2022 from an online site called The Astronomy Picture of the Day. So I dug out that copy and I put it in this presentation. And believe it or not, this very same picture just reappeared on The Astronomy Picture of the Day last Sunday. Now it has a new cursor that if you put it over the dot that's the galaxy, it tells you how far it is from Earth. But I think God wanted me to help you get the point. So what did God have to do to make, what did God have to make happen to conceive Jesus within Mary's uterus to provide a true immaculate conception? So what if we could actually recover a sample of Jesus' DNA from the Shroud of Turin, assuming that is actually the shroud that was used to cover the deceased body of Jesus? What would that DNA show? Well, I think there's two possibilities, each meeting the requirement necessary for Jesus' birth. The first was that Mary's egg, with her 23 chromosomes, including an X chromosome, was fertilized with the spermatozoa that was provided by God with 23 chromosomes, each with 2 strands of 6 million atoms. All of the genes and on the spermatozoa were dominant. That's what permitted Jesus to be sinless. But the others, the ones that were Mary's, helped him share with us the limitations of humanity. The spermatozoa that was created by God would have had to include that critical 23rd male Y chromosome, which provided Jesus' sex as male. And after fertilization with the spermatozoa, miraculously, this egg would have implanted itself in Mary's uterus, her virgin womb. The second possibility is that God provided the entire thing, the fertilized egg, with all 23 pairs of human chromosomes, including the XY chromosome pair, that again determined Jesus as male. And then that fertilized egg was once again implanted itself in Mary's uterus. As stated in Philippians, our Lord Jesus took on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Which either of these DNA possibilities occurred, I absolutely believe that God's creative mastery was up to the task. His plan was to provide Jesus' body as the unblemished, sinless, sacrificial body that met God's criteria of an appropriate sacrificial lamb whose death would free us from our sins. Just as Aaron splashed the blood of the unblemished sacrificial animal on the altar in the tabernacle to meet the requirement of God's law to restore a Jewish sinner from an unclean state to a clean state, so Jesus' blood was splattered on the cross, and thereby giving all of us the gift of restored cleanliness from our sins and eternal life from the earned wages of those sins. a truly undeserved, a true miracle. And finally, the last and greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of Jesus. So who was the intended target of this true miracle? To whom was this to be a sign of whose destiny? True miracles, unlike happenstances, were not just rare events. They required God to act outside the rigid laws of the universe that he created. This miracle, like all others performed before, was to serve as a sign, and that sign points to whom? It points to him. By conquering death, his name would be remembered throughout all generations, since no other god or idol that people could choose to believe in could ever possibly perform such a wonder. By humbling mankind, there was a hope that we might consider our mortality and feebleness to truly control the course of our lives, and hopefully recognizing this reality, seek the eternal God who does have the power to control the laws of nature and to truly give eternal life. By conquering death, Jesus not only saved us from the fate we deserved by paying for us God's sacrificial price for our salvation and thus the forgiveness of our sins. Each spiritual benefit a believer experiences has its root in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection. We experience peace because Christ triumphed. We overcome sin because he broke sin's power over us. We can confidently face our trials in the future because the most important battle has already been won. And finally, to provide us with both a sacrificial gift to meet God's requirement for forgiveness of our sins and his death-defying resurrection, which would pave the way for our eternal life. Any questions as to who this miracle targeted? Could any miraculous event have ever been of greater benefit to us? So do you believe in miracles? Please, let's join me in prayer. Thank you, God, for weekends like this that allow us to push the envelope of our knowledge and awareness of you. We look to the night sky and you explode the galaxies. You ignite the stars. You spin the planets and you knit us together subatomic particle by subatomic particle. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the magnificent splendor and miracle of our creation. We thank you for the miracles of sharing with us both the birth of your Son and his sacrificial death and his blessed resurrection. We thank you for talks from our speakers as they help us to deepen our knowledge of your word, and with that knowledge, deepen our awareness of your presence and allow us to truly meet you face to face. And finally, Lord, we thank you for this quiet time this weekend. Away from the distractions, the deceptions, the delusions of our world. A quiet time when we can welcome the Holy Spirit into our hearts. This morning we ask that you would flood this room with your Holy Spirit and enable every man present to open their hearts, empowering them to achieve the purpose that you welded into our souls from the very moment we were conceived. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Amen. Thank you for listening.